So this is part two of life's lessons from the stories of old. And so this is one of the stories of old. And so part two, and I've called it a couple things because first, the first name it came up with is there's going to be a flood. And then the second one I came up with is heroes come in every shape and size. So pick the one you like. It makes such a wonderful children's story, doesn't it? Can't you just see lovely old Uncle Noah with his big white beard? And there he is with a saw and a hammer and nails making a cozy little boat. And there are all the lovely animals walking two by two into the ark with smiles on their faces. And a cloud appears. It starts to rain. But inside, it's all okay. Outside, there's a lovely, colorful rainbow, and in the middle of the rainbow on the horizon, bobbing up and down on the floodwaters, is the ark. Ah, how nice. Not quite reality. Much like that song wasn't quite theologically correct. We can talk about that later. But if you were living near the beach in Malaysia, Indonesia, Sri Lanka, or Thailand, or India on December the 24th of 2004, then you'd realize that floodwaters aren't very romantic. Some say that up to 350,000 men and women and children were killed by that tsunami that day. Well, the story of Noah is anything but nice or gentle. It's not lovely, it's not cozy, and it's most definitely not a children's story. It's great to learn it. And it's great to understand some of the things around it, but there are some deep thought and some deep lessons that need to be taken from that. It's a story about a messed up world and the heart of God and a man who dared to be different. Ross Cochran tells the story of attending a megachurch vision night for leaders with his daughter and his son-in-law. And they were seated in the third row and the music was awesome. As they were led into singing about God's beautiful and passionate expressions of heart together with thousands of other people. And the pastor spoke of the incredible vision that he had had for the church, stirring everyone to greater things. And then he writes, "All of a sudden I felt so small, perhaps even insignificant." Have you ever felt that way? I have. "Oh yes, I was very much still very much part of the of God's church, but diminutive. Just a face in the crowd, if you would. It was a kind of a strange feeling. Excitement for what God is doing, but a sense of insignificance about my part in it all." And that's the way we can often feel when we begin talking about the heroes of the faith. How could we ever measure up with what could we possibly contribute? But the fact is, every hero was a small, insignificant, ordinary person before God placed a call upon their lives. That made all the difference. It's not the person which makes the hero, but it's their response to the call of God that makes them a hero. Last time that I had opportunity to speak to you, I began that series of life lessons from the story of old, and we looked at three young lads who were smart, but nothing special as far as warriors. But they stood up to their calling as God's chosen in the face of a fiery furnace. They became some of the heroes of old that we can look back on. You see, heroes come in every shape and size. You can be young lads, you can be young ladies, you can be old like Noah. Or you could be like Pastor Jamie. Heroes come in every shape and size. Today we want to look at another insignificant person who was living an ordinary life until God called him. And his name is Noah. And he is one of the best known heroes of all time. Every child learns the story of Noah, but it's a story with adult lessons of life and faith. So let's see the scene, or set the scene of the beginning of the story leading up to Noah's part of the story. God's children were in chaos. Cain had killed his brother Abel over jealousy that Abel's gift to God was better than his own. Jacob deceived his blind father into giving him his birthright and his rightful blessing and inheritance. Esau then tries to hunt him down and kill him. And finally, there's Lamech, a cruel and angry man who kills just for the fun of it, or it seems so. Sandra already read a few verses, but I'd like to read a few of them again. Beginning with just the first four verses. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful. And they married any of them they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be but 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and the children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown." Now this is one of the Bible's most mysterious of passages. Who are these sons of God that we find in verse 2? And why was God so angry with what they did? Well, there are two main answers to that question. I'm going to give you what the two main answers are, and you can decide from there which one you like. The first answer is the sons of God were angels. In Job 1:6, it uses that same Hebrew word, and it means angel. And in the New Testament, in Jude verse 6, it talks of angels who rebelled against God and abandoned their own home. So sons of God here in Genesis 6, they argue, means fallen angels. And these rebellious angels came down and had relations with human women who would be the daughters of men. And this is why God was angry. Now, further proof for this point is seen in the type of children produced by this angelic human hybrid. In verse 4, they were called Nephilim. Men who liked to make a name for themselves. And Moses says in Numbers 13:33 that the Nephilim were abnormally tall people. And what would we call today would be giants. That's the first answer. The second one is there are those who believe that the sons of God would be the descendants of Seth. They say that there were two types of people, those who followed God and those who didn't. And Adam and Eve's third child, Seth, followed God and so did his descendants. But Cain and his descendants did not follow God. And so the sons of God were Seth's descendants who sinned by having mixed marriages with those who didn't follow God. That would be the daughters of men. So to be honest with you, I don't know which of those two theories is right. I do have a list of questions I want to ask God when I get there. I suspect you might as well. But I do know a few things. I know that whatever it was, it made God angry. I know that whatever happened, mankind had again crossed some boundaries that shouldn't have been crossed. God had set boundaries in place. Humanity said, "We're better than that," or "We're bigger than that," or "We just don't want to follow your rules." You ever been there? That is that they obviously done things that God had forbidden them to do. And I know that when humans crossed those boundaries, it produced giants. It caused problems. Man had kind of got to the point in verse 5 where every inclination of their thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time. Not sure that we're that far off that even now. We've even got a culture of hatred going on right now. How amazing that man has gone from very good in Genesis chapter 1 to only evil in chapter 6. Didn't take very long, did it? And I'd like to leave this verse right where it is, but the truth is, it's the verse that describes my own heart and perhaps yours as well. The New Testament confirms that there is no one who does good, not even one of us. And Jesus says there is no hope for any of us to believe in Him unless the Father draws us. In John chapter 6, verse 44. You see, we all overstep God's will. And when we overstep God's will, we give birth to giants. You ever see where something has spiraled out of control and it became a big giant in your life? There's all kinds of things that can go that way. When we go against what God has told us to, in other words, when we sin, we give birth to giants. And these giants will terrorize us. They'll terrorize your life. They'll terrorize your world. Everything becomes unsafe for us. We cross a boundary. And that's the unfolding tragedy of Genesis, was chapters 1 to 11. A world that started out good, but a world that is going from bad to worse because of the choices and the actions of humanity. We cross boundaries. That's how we got there. Sin is everywhere. It's affected almost everyone. I would like to say that one of my professors in college said that the fall of man affected every cell of your body. That's what was going on. The message is clear. The perfect world that God had created had been destroyed by sinful acts of humanity and descended to the level of the beasts of the wild. And finally, God says, enough. I've had enough. His heart is stricken with grief and with disappointment. And so God makes the painful decision to start over. And Scripture says his heart was deeply troubled. Walter Brueggemann writes, he says, God is not angered, but he's grieved. He's not enraged, but he's saddened. The depth of God's pain is revealed in the use of the word esav, which is the same word that's used to describe the pain of childbirth in Hebrew. This is the depth and the magnitude of God's pain over what he sees and the decision that he has to make. But amidst all of this, we see a glimmer of hope. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what do we learn from Noah about life and faith? Well, I'm glad you asked. I've got four lessons that we can learn about the hero that Noah becomes. Lesson number one says, heroes walk with God. In Genesis 6, verse 9, we read that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among all the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. So why did Noah find favor with God? Well, I can see three reasons. And so reason number one is he was righteous. One of the things the editors of Genesis wants us to see is the contrast between the sinful world in which Noah resides and lives and who Noah is himself. The Hebrew word for righteous is tzaddik, which means to do justice or to do right within a relationship. In other words, Noah believed in God, trusted in God, and lived as God intended despite all that was happening around him. He was noticeably different than his neighbors. How are we doing? Are we noticeably different than perhaps our neighbors? Have we even tried? Sometimes we try and we start out trying to be noticeably different than neighbors around us, and then pretty soon we kind of mesh into the crowd somehow. I think it needs to be a daily thing. Lord, set my feet on the right path today. Help me to be the person that you want me to be today. I know very, very quickly if I'm not the person that I need to be, I sense that I'm walking away from it and I sense that there's a loss. You may too. A second reason is we learn that Noah, not only is he righteous right in the eyes of God, but he's also blameless. The word used for blameless in Hebrew is tanim. It doesn't mean perfect, I'm glad, because I couldn't get there. But rather, it one who lives out the commands of the faith and is pleasing to God. So one is trying really hard to walk in God's way. That's one who's blameless. And then reason number three, Noah is described as one who walked with God. That's a powerful image. But what does it mean? Walked with God. We find that Adam walked with God. So the first image that it evokes of that of Adam and Eve walking with God every afternoon in the Garden of Eden. And it speaks of physical and emotional and spiritual closeness or attachment to who God is. Well, who doesn't hunger for that? This figure of speech, having fellowship with God, talking with God, praying, living by God's will, and dedicating every moment to living for God. Paul puts it this way, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. So the description of Noah is an all-encompassing, touching every aspect of his being and his life. It coincides with the ancient Jewish understanding of worship, which wasn't limited to the Sabbath. Instead, all of life was an opportunity to worship God through our words and through our actions, even through our business transactions. Through everything that we did, through our very breath, was worship. So every moment, every decision, every circumstance is an opportunity to intentionally do the will of God. And that wasn't by chance. It is an act of your will. I call that a volitional act, something that I choose to do. I choose to walk today with God. Just as in the morning we could choose not to. I tell people at Centennial Center that every morning when you get up, you can choose to be happy or you can choose not to be. It's a choice that you make every day. It has absolutely nothing to do with whether you stub your toe or whatever. It has everything to do with, do I choose to make the best of everything or do I choose to look at the negative side of everything? It's a choice that each of us gets to make every day. It's God being your whole life, where God's continued guidance and presence becomes so much a part of you that it touches every fiber of our being and is foundation upon which we stand. What a great spot. And I'll be honest with you, I wish I could be there a lot more than I am. Keith Daniel tells the story of Pastor Andrew Murray. Remember him? Evangelist, many years back. Brought about an awakening. He had just locked up the church and was heading home, walking down the streets of Cape Town. And he was the type of person whom everybody on the street noticed because he was held with such great respect. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he fell down to the ground. And those who were watching were shocked and they ran over to the other side of the street towards him. And a policeman got there before all the others and he helped Andrew Murray up onto his feet. And Andrew Murray was embarrassed and he was flustered. And he said, Mr. Murray, what is wrong? And he responded, oh, it's nothing. No, Mr. Murray, what is wrong? You must tell me. I'm not going to let you go. Some cops are just like that, right? Yeah. He was afraid that maybe he'd had a heart attack or something. But Andrew Murray, he hung his head with this crowd of people gathering around him. And he said, with tears running down his face, for a moment there, I lost the consciousness of the presence of God. It so shocked me that I lost my balance and fell down. Please forgive me, everyone. Wow, would I like to be there? Wouldn't you? Heroes are righteous, blameless. They walk faithfully with God who guides their every step. God is present with them, and they are present with God. Lesson number two. Heroes are obedient to God's will. They're obedient to God's will. The very word obedient is a difficult one for us, at least it is for me. We hear it and immediately we feel a little hemmed in and perhaps claustrophobic in our lives. Somebody's telling me what to do, and I need to be obedient. But make no mistake about it, every great hero in the scriptures makes themselves obedient to the will of God. We see this in the explicit instructions and blueprints that Noah is given by God to build the ship. And God told Noah to build a boat the size of a cruise ship. 2 football fields long, 1 city block wide. 30 cubits by 50 cubits, and Bill Cosby would say, what's a cubit? God told Noah to build that thing the size of a cruise ship as a desert inhabitant. Can you figure this out? Think about that just for a second. I've never seen rain, never mind a boat. And a boat that big? God, you got to be kidding. And still said, Noah says, yes. And he built the boat. In fact, two times in the story of Noah we hear, and he did everything just as God commanded him. I don't know about you, but there'd be a whole lot of parts of me that would be starting to question. God, there hasn't been that kind of significant rain around here in forever. Are you sure you got your numbers right? All right, can't you hear some of those questions? Can't you think about that? Like on the prairies, are we thinking about a flood that big? And yet he did everything just as God commanded him. What a test of faith. Lesson number three. So, number two, are we going to be obedient to God's call? Number three, heroes have their lives interrupted. In 1999, I realize that's a long ways back for some of you, there was a movie entitled Girl Interrupted with starring Winona Ryder. Well, this hero story that we're talking about today is Noah Interrupted. Noah must have been pretty comfortable in his life and settled in his way. You wouldn't be after 500 years of age. I mean, his lazy boy was just broke in. Okay. And this wasn't just something that he was going to end up doing after work. Lord, let me just go ahead and get my chores done, and then I'll kind of kick around at it a couple hours a day, whatever. The task was so monumental that he had to drop everything and commit to it full time, concentrating only on building a boat. Now, I also have seen some movies where there's probably some ridicule from the townsfolk coming along too, right? His life was totally disrupted. His friends probably were on the verge of leaving his friendship, saying, this guy, his dementia has come on early. He's 500 and he's starting to sense it. Okay? Heroes allow their lives to be interrupted by the call of God and obedient to the opportunities that are presented them. This was no easy task for Noah. It was no easy task emotionally to get around it. It was no intellectually to wrap his head around it. And then physically, he's 500 years old. I'm nowhere near that. And I got to tell you that that's a monumental task for me to even dwell on. Even if I had a crew, but he didn't have a big crew either. So how is God calling you to be obedient in your life? Where is God to break into your life, to step out in faith and to take that great risk in God's plan of salvation for Clive or for the world around you? Because each of us has a circle of influence that we are responsible for, whether we like to understand that or not. There are people we get to rub shoulders with that read you as their Bible. What are they reading? Are they getting shortchanged? God calls and Noah says yes. Maybe sometimes kicking and screaming, I'm sure he was. But yes nonetheless. And his comfortable life and his exercise is turned upside down. His very existence is turned upside down. Change. It's kind of like a four-letter word for many of us, isn't it? So often we fear change and we risk it any way we can. It shouldn't be feared. Instead, it should be embraced. The trouble is that most of us don't like change because it means something different, and usually it means something different way too fast. If you don't believe me, how are you doing with the change that COVID has brought in your life? It brought it on pretty quick, didn't it? We're creatures of habit. We tend to seek routine and some level of control. We desire, no, we demand control. We have our own ways of thinking and doing, and we like them just fine. Thank you very much. Tony Morgan writes, he says, I like comfortable. I like life the way I like life. What's crazy is that God doesn't want me to be comfortable. If you read Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10, it says, don't long for the good old days. This is not wise. when it comes down to it, none of us is really like change much at all. Our natural tendency is to drift to that which is comfortable. That is why we tend to get bent out of shape when someone challenges my current thinking. It means I have to go back and do some research and study it out again. I did enough studying back in college, don't you know? Our personal preferences become somewhat sacred, don't they? I mean, I like certain songs set at a certain volume with a certain amount of lighting. Can't you hear it? People around talking like that? I like certain ministries with certain activities that meet on a certain day of the week. I like certain teachings about certain passages that address the sins of certain people that aren't me. New things make me uncomfortable. I've been practicing driving with a granddaughter. New things make me uncomfortable. She likes different radio stations than I do. She likes it loud and proud. And I get in and say, who left the seat way up? Right? Turn that down. Better. Off. New things. They're change. They force me to become a new person in a new way. And then he writes on, he says, I want to have new influence without giving up my old ways. I want to reach new people without giving up my old methods. I want to become a new person without giving up my old life. Can you relate to any of this? It feels more sacred and more holy to hold on to the ways that things were. It's my sacred cow. Because it's familiar. Is it holy or is it just comfortable? Sometimes I have to embrace change because God wants to change me. And I read that over and over and I said, you know what? Couldn't have said that any better. The story of Noah teaches us that the apparent ending of something we know and love is really just the beginning of something brand new. As the song, a semisonic, puts it, every new beginning comes from some other's beginning's end. That's a tongue twister. You work on that one. When you get it down, you can probably start singing it. What if we could learn to see life interrupted and change as an opportunity rather than a threat? Heroes embrace the call of God, which is often to change and to evoke change. Well, then there's lesson number four, and this is the last one. Heroes are in it for the long haul. Now, the scriptures say that Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came, and scholars believe that it took him 100 years to build that boat, which means he started at age 500. Now, we don't remember Noah's story not because of what he believed or what he wanted to see happen, but we remember it because of what he did. He stepped out in faith. He got to work. And he saw it to completion. And that for many may be the most difficult thing that a hero does. In Galatians 6:9 it says, let me not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we reap a harvest if we do not give up. Notice it says we don't reap part of a harvest if we give up halfway. We will reap a harvest if we do not give up. As long as it took Noah to build the ark, every day he got up and he went to continue building that ark. Can you imagine the number of times that he wanted to get up or to give up or to sleep in and just take it easy? Do you think maybe that midway he ever wanted to say, I've done my time, let somebody else step up and take over? I'd be thinking about day 3 for me on that one. I've done my time, let somebody else take over. The task must have seemed daunting at times, I'm certain. Yet despite all of this, Noah was committed to the long haul. Essentially, he was an ordinary guy saving the world one nail and one board at a time. And yet, he becomes the hero. Because Noah was the unassuming hero, he didn't think of himself as a hero. God did 7 things for Noah, and I'm going to list them for you very, very quickly. I realize I'm probably getting close to time, but haven't figured it out yet. So if you start throwing things, I'll duck. Very quickly. 7 things God did for Noah because he became the hero. 1, he warned him. In chapter 6, verse 12, God saw how corrupt the earth had come, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. It does not sound a whole lot different than some of the things going on today. Secondly, he made a way to escape his wrath in chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the second day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heavens were opened. You got to know that there was a tsunami that day. And I'm talking a big one. And rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And on that day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and their wives and their 3 sons, and his 3 sons, entered the ark. Number 3, God closed the door. It wasn't Noah that closed the door. God closed the door. Verse 16, chapter 7. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing. And as God had commanded Noah, then the Lord shut them in. Can you imagine on your own if God had not been doing some miraculous things about how you'd herd all those animals into that boat? Have you ever tried to herd pigs that are loose? I have. It's very frustrating. Okay. And that's just pigs. I mean, there's others that are worse. The Lord brought these animals in. He shut the door. Number 4, God remembered him in chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. Can you understand why? I remember hearing Bill Cosby back years and years and years and years ago when he said, who's going to clean up this mess? Right? God remembered him. Fifthly, God brought him out of the boat. Chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in numbers upon it. Number 6, God accepted his sacrifice. He's not perfect, remember? Just a hero. But not perfect. Verse 21, chapter 8. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and he said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all the living creatures as I have done. And finally, number 7, God blesses him. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. I think we did that. Okay. Some of you have done a better job than others, but we've done that. Okay. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth, the birds of the air, and upon every creature that moves along the ground, upon the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. I'm finding that some of the fish in the sea are not given into my hands very easily. Okay. Just saying. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. And just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. That's almost a good statement right there for those who tend to be vegan. Might want to read that a time or two. I give all this to you for food, right? God is looking for everyday heroes even today. Those who are unassuming but following after the Lord, willing to be obedient to his calling. So I want to conclude. Fred Craddock, who taught at Chandler School of Theology, writes this. He says, to give my life for Christ appears glorious. To pour myself out for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom, I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory. We think that giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table. Say, here's my life, Lord. Take it. I'm giving it all. But the reality for most of us is that he sends us to the bank and he has us cash in that $1,000 bill for quarters. And we go through life putting out 25 cents here and 25 cents there, listening to the neighbor's kids' troubles instead of saying, get lost. Going to a committee meeting, I think that's got to be 50 cents. But anyways, going to a committee meeting, giving a cup of water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It's done in all those little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to go out in the flash of glory. It's much harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. But that's what makes a person a hero. Let us pray. Lord, we realize that even today the heroes come in every shape and size, whether it takes 100 years to build a boat or whether it's a quarter at a time. And Lord, we ask that you would show us how to be the hero that you want us to be, that we can be obedient to you, that we can be in it for the long haul, that our lives can be interrupted, and you're into that for us. So Lord, will you just meet with us that we might be able to be the heroes that you'd have us to be. For these things we give you glory, in Jesus' name, amen.